Do you know who I am? You say, yeah, you're Pastor Mooney, Preacher Mooney. What about my genealogy? Do you really know who I am? I'm the grandson of Ed Mooney and Eva James Mooney. You've heard me say it before. Some of you who are familiar with a little bit of my background, Eva James came back to North Carolina from southeast Missouri. And tradition of my family says she was part of the infamous or famous Jesse James gang. Now, one aunt says no, but the rest of them says yes. Do you also know that I married to the greatest woman, most sweetest woman in the world, Peggy? Bless my life. Soon be 60 years together. Three sons, three wonderful daughter-in-laws, seven of the greatest grandchildren in the world, and a step-granddaughter who has three great-grandchildren and expecting a fourth one. Do you really know who I am? As important as all of this is, there's something that's more important than all of this. Simply this, I'm a sinner saved by grace. What about you? Do you really know who you are? And are you becoming who you profess to be? That's what the Apostle Paul to me is dealing with a little bit right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll be looking at verses 12 through 20. But I'm going to focus on verses 19 and 20. Look at what Paul says, and that should cause us to stop and think quite a bit when he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You see, the wonderful thing about the Christian experience is that it affects every area of our lives, especially the human body. When the Lord Jesus Christ saves us, our bodies become temples of the Holy Spirit, and He intends for you and me to glorify Him in and through our bodies. So it doesn't make any difference what your genealogy may be, what your heritage might be. The most important thing is, who are you in Christ Jesus the Lord? And the next important thing is, are you becoming all that God expects you to be in Christ Jesus the Lord? He intends for us to glorify Him in all that we do. But as we journey through this life with the goal of heading toward heaven, how are we to navigate? How are we to walk day by day? And what kind of example are we to set as we live in this life? In this text, the Apostle Paul reminded the Corinthians where they had come from. And boy, it was you talk about a tough background. Listen to where they came from. The Bible says in verse number 9 of that same chapter 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But then listen to what he says. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. He tells them where they needed to, what they needed to do in order to become who they say they are now. Then in verses 19 and 20, when he declared, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body. How are you going to glorify God? That's the issue that all of us face on a daily basis. They were challenged to glorify God in body and in spirit. So as we live our lives from this day forward and come to the end of our lives on this earth, will you be able to look back and say that you become more like Jesus with the passing of years? What will it take, however, to make a difference, not just in your life, but in our world? The transition from ordinary existence to Christ's likeness happens when a person is forced to face, I believe, three major challenges or three major crises or three major principles in life and deal with them properly. First of all, there is the identity crisis. You heard me say it at the beginning of the message. Who are you really? Excuse me. Who are you? Not just what your job has made you, not what your mother and father may think about you, think you should be, not just the roles you play with your friends, but with who you really are. What makes you and me unique and special among the other billions who occupy this planet called Earth? If you have been born again, been recreated in Christ Jesus, then you need to understand you are very special. You're a unique person. God loved you so much that He gave His Son that you might have life and have it more abundantly, be saved and have eternal life. But in our search sometimes for our identity, young people get frustrated. And I guess there's more frustration right now, not only with young people, but the public in general, all around the world, especially here in this country. People are frustrated about life and with life. Teenage suicide spiked terribly in the last 2 years. Young people frustrated. Adults frustrated. A lot of people checking out on life. 4.3 million people quit their jobs in the last couple of weeks. That's amazing to me. What's wrong? Have they forgotten they are creation of Almighty God? I've heard it said, and you've heard it too. People say, I'm trying to find myself. That's why a student will check out of school and become listless and aimless. That's why a husband or a wife will check out of their marriage and their responsibilities. Sometimes that's why many are checking out on their job. They're just dissatisfied with life itself. They don't know what everybody else expects of them, so they say, I need to find myself. Introspection is well and good, to look at ourselves. But what if you start peeling away the layers of your life like an onion, and you get rid of all those layers and find that there's nothing there? But emptiness and frustration and a lack of direction, no purpose, no meaning, no hope in life. Who are you? How do you respond to the tough questions about who you really are? Let's set it in its context for just a moment in this passage. The Greeks in Paul's day thought the soul had some value, but looked on the body as being a necessary evil. They believed the body was a worthless tomb. Because of this attitude, the Greeks went toward one of two extremes. They either went toward extreme asceticism, which resulted in denial and even the mutilation of the body, or to extreme license, total freedom, and the exploitation of the pleasures of the body. Anything goes, no matter how immoral it was. This caused real problems among the Corinthian Christians. They carried some of the Greek philosophies into their new lives and excused such sins as premarital and extramarital sexual relationships. That problem is prevalent today. We live in a time when increased emphasis is being placed on the body, most of it in unwholesome and unhealthy ways. And so people's bodies, they exploit themselves on TV and in immodest and indecent display. It's happening all around us. We see it. It's hard to pick up. Even some of the commercials that used to be pretty decent, now they're even getting way out. People have lost sense of who they are, a creation of Almighty God. In the midst of this kind of society, as Christians, we have to be very careful and fully understand biblical teachings on the sanctity of life and who we are and on chastity and on the liberty of the human body. Freedoms are wonderful, but freedom must always be with responsibility. Walking the way the Lord wants us to walk, living the way the Lord wants us to live. When the Lord saved us, He had a glorious purpose for our bodies. Our bodies, which were used as instruments of sin, must now be yielded as instruments of righteousness to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to live for the Lord with our bodies. That's why Paul writes in Romans 8:13, if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. He writes in Philippians 1:20, that Christ is to be magnified in our bodies, whether it be by life or by death. We need to realize that the world, the flesh, and the devil keeps clouding the issues we face, and in so doing, confuses us as to who we really are. As a result, we are forced to count the days, cost daily, of things that really matter. How does the devil confuse us? How does the world, the flesh, and the devil confuse us? The melancholy Dane, Soren Kierkegaard, who was a philosopher, wrote a parable. It goes like this. He said, there was a break-in in a large store. Thieves didn't take anything. When the clerks opened up the next day, all the merchandise was still there. But what the thieves had done, they changed all the price tags. They mixed them up so that a diamond necklace had a price tag of $2 on it. A pair of nice leather shoes had a 50-cent price tag on it. A simple lead pistol had a price tag of $75 on it. And a baby rattle had a price tag of $5,000 on it. Instead of stealing merchandise, the thieves had stolen value. By stealing intrinsic worth, they had stolen identity. The price changed, and no one knew any longer what something really was beneath the packaging. And it created confusion. The devil is still changing the value of who we are today in our world. People don't know how valuable they are in God's sight. Human life being devalued. That seems to be the power of our society. Changing the price tags so we don't really know the value of things anymore. Someone once said, a lot of people today know the price of everything but the value of nothing. One of the things we have devalued is ourselves when we listen to the lies of the devil. One of those big lies is evolution. It's being taught big time as being fact now. But it's a lie. It says that human life is just a bunch of corporeal stuff, non-viable tissue to be expelled from the womb with no more thought than you would throw out a bucket of table scraps. But when that occurs, all of human life, your life, my life, is being devalued as well. The devil changing the price tags, calling, saying we're nothing more than corporeal stuff, just another animal. I read an article, listened to it. States it pretty in a humorous kind of way, but really reveals something very necessary we need to hear. The monkeys one day had a big jamboree that leader set up in the tallest palm tree. And he said with a chuckle, my good fellow monk, if you want a good laugh, just give ear to this junk. The teachers of men in a place they call school are training each youngster to grow up a fool. The kids all run wild and never get spanked. If our babies did that, their tails would be yanked. No well-mannered monkey dictates to his teacher, beats up the policeman or shoots at the preacher, poisons the baby or kills with a gun, and then laughs and says, we're just having fun. Monkeys, my friends, have respect for each other. We hand out no sass to our father or mother. The picture I've painted, you'll agree, is quite sad. But listen, my brothers, I'm boiling mad. For here's what they're taught, that miserable flunky. That creature called man was at one time a monkey, an ape just like us, and what's more, if you please, he claims that at one time he swung through the trees. Fellow monkeys, I think this is going too far. We don't envy their home, their wealth, or their car. But when they will spread such a horrible rumor, it's time for all monkeys to lose their good humor. So come, you must help me prepare a big sign, protesting that man's no descendant of mine. If evolution be true, then boys, we are sunk, for I'd sooner be father to weasel or skunk. But we have bought into that lie, and we wonder why there's so much confusion among people today, especially our young people, why they do such crazy things. They've lost the sense of who they are, a creation of Almighty God. Listen, we need to understand something. God created you and me. I know this world is trying to confuse us. It's like a woman who took her grandson to a farm sale when he was only 8 years old. He loved the magic of the auctioneer's sing-song voice, but something bothered him. Grandma, he said, how's that man going to sell anything? He keeps changing the prices. That's what the devil does. He has changed the value of who we are. We're probably one of the most educated societies in the history of the world, other than the Greeks. They were highly educated. But the Bible tells me, when I study it, words of the Apostle Paul, knowledge is increasing, but we're getting further and further away from the truth. The truth of who Jesus really is, who God is. And it's happening on a daily basis. Listen, we need to understand something. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are created by the Creator of the universe, by Almighty God. You belong to Him. And if you've been born again, you are recreated. We are the redeemed of the Lord. We have been washed. We have been sanctified. We have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. We belong to Him. We must never let the devil lie to us about anything else. At Calvary, your sins, my sins were washed away. We were set apart for special use. We were pronounced not guilty for our sins. We can sing, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed. Redeemed. His child and forever I am. We belong to Him. There's a wonderful relationship between us and the Lord of life, Jesus Christ. Said, hey, do you not know that your bodies is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God? When we are born again, He comes and resides in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. He lives in us. We belong to Him. We are not our own. We are bought with the price of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus shed on Calvary's cross. And we can proclaim, redeemed, redeemed. If you're going to face life with confidence and anticipation, you really need to settle the identity crisis. You need to understand who you really are in Christ. And the only way to really nail down who you are in Christ is to settle that identity crisis at Calvary, at the foot of the cross, and invite Christ into your heart. Let Him give you a new life, recreate you, and understand that He does that because He loves you. He wants what's best for you. Are you becoming? The only way you can become who you are is to first of all settle the identity crisis. That's the beginning part. But then you need to settle the integrity crisis as well. It doesn't stop there. Salvation is not the end. It's the beginning end. There's a process. Getting saved, not all that complicated, but sometimes living the Christian life can be very complicated and challenging, especially in today's world, in our culture. The integrity this situation is one of the greatest challenges I believe we can face in life. Wayne Brower said this, the hardest thing we do in life is to maintain our integrity. Sin has entered the human soul precisely at this point. We are not, most of us, evil people. We're rather nice. Much we do is good and fine and noble and kind and wise. No one can deny that. Were it not for the good people, the good Christian folk, I wonder where we would really be. And I'm grateful for good people. But here's the problem. Whatever else sin might do in our lives, it first and foremost tries to perforate the lining of our hearts and let us tear off pieces of it bit by bit, diminish who we are. Does it by a little compromise here and a little compromise there, a little piece here and a little piece there, till we find ourselves segmented, fragmented, torn apart in separate snippets of ourselves. It isn't that we turn into hideous monsters of greed and cruelty. It isn't that we dissolve the Dr. Jekylls of our personalities into dastardly Mr. Hydes. Instead, we keep most of our goodness intact. But we begin to make small allowances in certain little areas of life. We cheat on our taxes a little bit, maybe. Or we turn our eyes from the needs of someone we could help. Or we compromise our communication till we speak from only our mouths instead of our hearts and souls. It's easy to get away from telling the truth, no matter how difficult it may be. The fragmentation of our lives makes you and me less than we should be, less than we could be. It makes us less than the people God made us to be. We need to realize a simple truth. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Then if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. None of us can live a perfect life. But when we sin, the Holy Spirit convicts us. Then we need to cry out to God for forgiveness. He immediately forgives and cleanses. and says, go and sin no more. Folks, our nation is in a mess. The breakdown in law and order and morality, psychological confusion, spiritual ignorance and indifference, cancer of compromise. Paul cautions the Corinthians in verse number 12 when he said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. He means that although we have liberty in Jesus Christ, we don't have the liberty to do whatever we want to do. We are free to do what Jesus wants in our lives. Our liberty is not to do as we please. It is the power to do as we ought to do, to live in a way that honors Almighty God. Paul is saying, I'll not allow anything to make a slave out of my body. Why? Because he says, he reminds us, I'm a bond slave to Jesus. I belong to Him. All that I am, whatever I hope to be, I belong to Him. I'm His and He is mine. My body is His, my mind, heart, everything about me belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what guides him. That's what should guide you and me as well. People today have become slaves as they seek to satisfy the desires of their bodies in so many illicit ways. But as Christians, we're not to use the liberation of our bodies as opportunities to fulfill the flesh. That was the logic the Corinthians were using, but Paul refutes that in verse 13. He tells them, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. They were having all kinds of problems in the church at Corinth. Sexual immorality was running rampant. And Paul was trying to get them to turn once again back to the Lord. That was a moral dilemma for the Corinthian Christians. Still the dilemma for Christians that we face today. We hear the same logic on college campuses. That, hey, I can do anything I want to with my body. Use sex recreational. It's just another pastime. And it diminishes who they are. See it every day in American life. Same kind of argument. Young girls using an excuse to live with their boyfriends. Used by America's pornographic industry to try to picture it as being art and all forms of free expression. Such logic was formed in the pits of hell and it leads to confusion and moral disruption. We're living in a time when American society believes that we're simply higher forms of animal life. There's nothing wrong with doing what comes naturally. But Paul says this kind of thinking is altogether wrong. It's never normal to satisfy our physical desires in immoral ways. God placed certain guidelines on all the gifts which He has given us. The Bible never says that sex is bad. In fact, the Bible says we created man and woman and it was good. It's unifying when it's used in a proper way. It's wonderful. Within God's boundary, the Bible says that marriage is honorable, but outside of God's boundary, it becomes unnatural. God's judgment is upon it. This has become a great tragedy of our culture today. We need to understand that this reflects on our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? You see, everything we do with our bodies, we need to understand. We're involving the Lord Jesus in it. So when we become involved in an immoral relationship, an illicit relationship, we need to understand that we're involving Jesus in it as well as a believer. That bond is so strong with the Lord Jesus that it can only be broken at the foot of the cross where the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse and sever any wrong action and attitude. All over America, people falsely believe that the marriage vow is not important and is a remnant of an old-fashioned Puritan ethic. Many today laugh at marriage, yet God takes marriage very seriously. For two shall become one flesh, He tells us. We can laugh if we want to, but we need to hear the reasoning of Lauren Young. He was an associate with the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. Several years ago, he was walking on the beaches of Florida, and a college guy walked up to him wearing a big sweater that read, "Help stamp out virginity." Lauren went up to him, put his finger on the student's chest and said, "Listen, buddy, I'll tell you what you should do with your sweater. Take it off and keep it on your shelf until you marry a woman and have a little girl. When your daughter's 18 years old, then take the sweater out and put it on her." Sexual immorality has a peculiar effect upon the body. The sole purpose of this sin is the gratification of lust, and therefore it is probably the most selfish of all sins. The internal spiritual sensitivities are wrecked by this sin. Paul talks about it in verse 18. He says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. If we choose to go the route of immorality and follow the Playboy philosophy, then we must not fool with the church. But if we choose to go the way of Jesus and the church, we must remain pure. Be ye holy as I am holy, says the Lord. There's something wonderful about seeking to honor the Lord in our daily walk with Him. And it's not easy, I realize. The Apostle Paul gives us some tremendous instruction about the Christian walk in Ephesians chapter 4. He tells us, beginning in verse 17, so this I say, affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. In other words, don't walk like the rest of the world. You're different. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted to it in accordance with the lust of deceit, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each to you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. He goes on and he's talking about being a person of integrity, walking in Christian integrity, walking in Christ's likeness, walking in a manner worthy of Almighty God, walking in a manner that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ, being truthful and honest and straightforward, and holy and pure every way that you can. The one place where integrity should be permanent and prominent is in the home and in the church, those two places. The home was the first institution that God started. If that's not integrity in the home, it's not going to be any integrity, not only in the church, but in the world. We need to have integrity. Integrity simply means I adhere to a standard of living. And my standard of living is the Word of God, powered by the Holy Spirit of God, living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to serve Him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is my pathway of blessing for me. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I yield myself to Thee. As Thou and Thine atonement, and give Thyself to me. I have no other master. My heart shall be Thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for Thee alone. That's living in integrity, walking in honesty, living for Jesus every day. And that's a challenge, I realize, in our culture with all the temptations that are all around us. But we must walk as Jesus walked, knowing who we are. So if we're going to become who we say we be as a believer, we must not only settle the identity crisis, we must also settle this issue of integrity. But there's a third way that we become all we are, we profess to be, and that's the influence crisis. What difference does my life make for others around me? No man's an island, you've heard that. We're not to live unto ourselves. What kind of influence are we having? What kind of influence are you having in your family? I know of no place where the right kind of influence is more important. Parents make choices which affect the manner in which their children form their identities. Harry Chapin put it well in his song, The Cat's in the Cradle. How many of you remember that song? The Cat's in the Cradle. He said, some of the lyrics, let me just go over the lyrics very quickly, a few of them. My child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way. But there were places, planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away. And he was talking before I knew it. And he grew up, he'd say, I'm going to be like you, Dad. you know I'm going to be like you. And then he talks about being 10 years old, and his son wanted to come out, Dad, and throw the ball with me. He said, I don't have time, son. I've got to go to work, and I don't have time. And then he was in college, and when he came home from college, he says, hey, son, let's sit down and talk. I'm proud of what you're doing. And his son says, oh, Dad, I don't have time. I have places to do and things to go. Can I have the car keys? Please give them to me now. And then the son got married and moved away. And he called him, son, I've retired now. We have time to sit down and talk, and I'm just so proud of you. Can't we sit down and talk and have some time together? He said, I'm sorry, Dad. The kids have been sick with the flu, and I've got my job, and things are so rushed, and I just don't have time right now, Dad. He said, the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. When you're coming home, son, I don't know when, but we'll get together then, Dad. We're going to have a good time then. And he says, he's grown up to be just like me. What kind of influence are you having on your children? Will they grow up to be just like you? Do you want them to grow up and be just like you? One of the greatest influences you can have is to influence your children for Jesus Christ and to live for Him on a daily basis. When he was a young father, he was too busy making a living to be bothered by his son. But when he finally was old enough to enjoy time with the family, his son had learned to be too busy for him. Winston Churchill said this, there's no doubt that it is around the family and the society and the home that all the greatest virtues, the most dominating virtues of human society, are created, strengthened, and maintained. How important is the influence of the family? Let me share with you two different individuals. One of them was Jonathan Edwards, a great preacher back in the early days of this country. Great preacher. He was known as a religious and moral man, but a great preacher. He had at the time of this study, about 25 years ago, 1,394 descendants from his union with a Christian wife named Sarah. Of that union, there were 100 preachers and missionaries, 100 lawyers, 80 public officials, 75 Army and Navy officers, 65 college professionals, 60 authors of prominence, 60 physicians, 30 judges, 13 college presidents, 3 United States senators, 1 vice president of the United States, 295 college graduates, among whom were governors of states and ministers to foreign countries. But the power of the nuclear family works both ways. Max Jukes was an atheist and an example of ungodly living. From his union sprang 540 known descendants, whose record is less impressive. 310 died as paupers. 150 were criminals. 100 were drunkards. 7 murderers. And more than half of the women were prostitutes. The offspring of Jukes and his wife are a vivid reminder of what can work for good can also produce evil. What kind of influence are we being in our home? One of the most critical areas in life today in America. I am so grateful that the parents, even in Virginia, I hope all over this country, have been shaken away by this COVID to see what's being taught some of our children in some of our schools, not all of them, so that they want to get involved once again and are concerned about what's being taught. But it begins in the home. What's taught in your home is by far more important than what they learn in school. And it needs to be influenced for God and for good. Will our children see God through you and me and be influenced in the right way? What about our community? What about our world? What difference will you make in our community in the days ahead? I'm convinced that the best way to influence others is through serving. Serving others. When we serve others, we serve God. Robert Coles is a child psychiatrist and a professor at Harvard University who likes to figure out why we do the things we do. In his recent book, The Call of Service, he wonders about people who try to make a difference in life. Why do they do it? Cole asks. The stories are all so different that it is hard to figure out a way to summarize them neatly in some framework, he writes. In fact, the people themselves often have a hard time defining what makes them tick. One young teacher in an urban school gets challenged all the time. Street smart students, weary of self-righteous, quote, do-gooders, put the question to him, what's in it for you, they say? What's in it for you? He really can't say. What they don't realize, it's not in it for him, it's what he can give of himself in trying to influence others for good and for the glory of God. Something earlier in his life and in others' lives, at some point they'll run into a crisis situation, a situation that tested their identity and their willingness to do something about it. And in that crisis situation, each of them encountered someone who put his or her life on the line, someone who taught them the meaning of service. Oh, how wonderful to be that godly parent that influences that child, and how, who knows how far that influence can reach, not only in their lives, but in the children and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren and down through the years for good and for the glory of God. What about those who serve us on a regular basis, our military, our law enforcement officers, our first responders, our school teachers, who many of them have a daughter-in-law who's a teacher in the public school system, and she tries to teach godly principles and godly morality to her first grade students every chance she gets. And she's going to continue to do it until they make her stop. We need more teachers just like that. And I'm grateful for what is being taught in the school here at the Academy of Coastal Carolina, when they teach unashamedly the Bible every day, every week in this school. It's going on here, trying to teach children for good. Someone has given himself or herself in a way that bucks the trend of selfishness and self-preservation, and that influence of that someone has made it possible to be greater than each of them had previously ever considered. May we have that kind of influence wherever we go. Someone wrote, my life shall touch a dozen lives before the day is done, leave countless marks for good or ill ere sets the evening sun. This is the wish I always wish, the prayer I always pray. Lord, may my life help other lives it touches by the way. The influence challenge in crisis. As we look at the years ahead, how many will be able to look back upon your life and my life and say that we're satisfied that we were able to influence others for good? Will you be able to say that you made a difference by the way you lived? Will you have lived a life to the glory of God, a life of unashamedly identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ as an unashamed Christian, one who lived a life of holiness and service to others, who lived and walked in integrity every day of your life, being honest, true to you, true to the self, true to the Word of God, true to Him, true to the faith, always walking in integrity and honesty and uprightness and righteousness and seeking to influence others to the glory of God? Paul reveals a most transforming truth in verse 19 when he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own? We belong to Him. God's Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts when we're a believer. There's a song that young people in Jamaica sing. Listen to it. Hope it'll make a difference in your attitude about being Christian. They sing this. Joy is the flag flown high from the castle of my heart, from the castle of my heart, from the castle of my heart. Joy is the flag flown high from the castle of my heart when the King is in residence there. So fly it high in the sky. Let the whole world know that the King is in residence there. Can the world look at you and see that the King is in residence there? Because you've identified with Him. And that you walk in integrity every day of your life. That you're seeking to influence others for their good and for the glory of Almighty God. Not for yourself, but for others. Living for others. A life that is true. Striving to serve Him in all that we do. Listen, the body of every born-again believer is the home of the Holy Spirit in this life. Wherever you go, whatever you do, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. God lives within us, and we must not make a trash can out of His temple. That is why Paul declared in verse 20, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify your God in your body. both the devil and Jesus Christ want to use our bodies. But we must choose who we want to follow. Anybody can live on the level of dogs and cats, but it takes God's glory to live for Jesus. So I ask again, do you know who you are? Do you really know who you are? Are you becoming all that you profess to be as a believer? Justified at the foot of the cross. Born again. But then we begin that wonderful journey of being sanctified, set apart for Him by daily staying in His Word, daily praying, daily communing with God, being faithful to Him daily. And I'm convinced that when you live and walk that way, having identified with Jesus, walking in integrity, you will be an influence without even realizing it. You're just walking the way a believer ought to walk. People will look at you. You see, we need to realize that for many people in our world today, you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are the only translation of the Bible they may ever see. The question is, what kind of translation are we presenting to them? Are you becoming who you say you are? I know this message is mainly for believers, but if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's that beginning point. It's at the foot of the cross, and you need to follow Him. He loves you. He gave His Son for you. He wants you to live for Him. That's the beginning point. And God cares. No matter where, what your background is, no matter what your heritage is, no matter what's in your background, God loves you. And you can be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And He'll wipe all sins away and give you a clean slate. You can begin fresh, with a whole new life in Christ Jesus. But simply saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. I want to be saved. And invite Jesus into your heart. Then you can begin that journey of becoming who God wants you to be. But if you're here and you're a believer and you've compromised and you know it and God is convicting you, then you need to come, maybe, and I'll pray with you. Come to the altar and kneel and pray. God will cleanse you. He wants you to live for Him. As we stand and sing our invitation hymn, What If It Were Today, page 290. What if you were to meet Him today? What would happen? Would you be ready? Are you becoming who you profess to be? Would you just come as we stand and sing?